This morning's reading is Mark 14, verse 1 to 11, which is found on page 1019 of the Church Bibles. That's Mark 14, 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told, in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
"Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Father, here we are 2,000 years later, thinking together of this act of extravagant love from this unnamed woman towards the Lord Jesus. What caused her to do what she did? Help us to see and understand what it meant for her to love you who first loved her. And we ask that we would be moved with a similar love for you as we grow to appreciate just how loved we are by you, that that might lead us to offer our whole lives as living sacrifices to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll know we're in the book of Mark. We're in Mark through till Easter. And we're in the last three chapters of the book, which really talk about the last couple of days in the life of Jesus. And as we do, we need to remember two things, particularly if we've not been in Mark's gospel before or this book is new to us. First, as we think and prepare for the death of Jesus in this book, as we'll see right in our passage this morning, we need to know that this is no accident of history. It's a death that Jesus himself had predicted and that the Bible down through history had anticipated. So three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus talks about his imminent death, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, can we get that? Sort of. Turn in your, why don't we just turn in the Bible? I know, that's a good idea. Back to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And that's where Jesus said, it says, they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again from the dead." So there's Jesus predicting his death in such extraordinary detail. This is no accident of history. Jesus is going very deliberately to Jerusalem. His disciples are afraid, but Jesus is going because, secondly, not only is it no accident, but it's not a tragedy either, because Jesus is going for a purpose. And it's there in 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Do you see that there? Our short passage then this morning begins to focus our attention on the imminent death of Jesus, But we need to read back into Mark and understand this is no accident. Jesus predicted it. The Bible anticipates it. And it's no tragedy. It's a very purposeful death, where Jesus' death is the very death that can set us free from sin for service to God. Well, we have three short episodes in these 11 verses in Mark chapter 14. Do make sure you've got that in front of you. The first two verses talk about a plot, don't they? We find religious leaders of Israel scheming to get rid of Jesus. They want to arrest him, and they need to do it privately because it's Jewish festival time. And the population of Jerusalem would increase fourfold at festival time, typically 50,000 people in and around the city of Jerusalem. Festival time, 200,000 people. And they're a bit nervous. They decide it's too risky to try and stop him in his tracks at this particular time. They decide not to do it during the festival because the people may riot, and they put their plans on hold, or so they think, until after Passover. So there's the plot. Secondly, there's an anointing, and that's where we're going to be mostly this morning, by this unnamed woman who shows her love for Jesus in such an extraordinary way. And then at the very end of the passage, there is the offer of betrayal. When Jesus' disciple Judas offers up money in return, offers up Jesus in return for money. And it seems to me, if you think about it, that Mark is very deliberate in putting these three episodes right together. What do you see? What you see as you look at them are the extremes of responses to Jesus. There are priests plotting to arrest and kill him, and a betrayer who's ready to hand him over at the beginning and at the end of the passage. And then sandwiched in between, there's this extraordinary act of spontaneous, extravagant love by this unnamed woman. And I don't think that's an accident. I think Mark is putting this together for a purpose. He wants us to think and to understand there really are only two responses to Jesus, and that Jesus continues to evoke those two responses right through to the present day. There are many who have absolutely no time for Jesus, who wish to remove him from this world. And yet at the very same time, there are countless millions, if not billions of people, who with hearts full of joy will give today and their whole lives to worshiping him. Well, I wonder which describes you. Which camp you think you belong in. Maybe you feel that you maybe are on something of a journey yourself. From a position where you had little or no time for Jesus. As far as you were concerned, he was as good as dead and might as well be. But now Jesus is evoking some kind of other response from you, and you sense a move in his direction, perhaps on the journey towards the kind of response this woman makes. I don't know. Well, last week, in our look at chapter 13, Jesus was leaving Jerusalem for the temple for the very last time. Because Mark tells us in verse 3 of our passage today that Jesus preferred to stay outside of Jerusalem, in a little town, or maybe even just a village called Bethany. It was 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was, if you like, the closest place to Jerusalem that was outside of the city. And he's eating. He's eating a meal at the house of a man called Simon the leper. Now, Simon couldn't possibly have been a leper at this point because he couldn't have had people in his house and entertained them with a contagious disease like leprosy. But maybe he was a man who'd been healed by Jesus of leprosy. And that is where his name comes from. But we don't know. And as Jesus and his disciples eat together, an unnamed woman enters the house. Now, in a very patriarchal culture, in a formal setting of a meal like this, a woman wouldn't approach a man except to serve him food. But this woman is not stuck on social convention, is she? She wants the whole world to know that she loves Jesus and was ready to show it in a very public way. And what she did next was an act of extravagant love. No one knew what she was about to do, and certainly Jesus had not asked her to do it. It was just spontaneous, wasn't it? Something she wanted to do. She didn't open a bottle of perfume and dab or sprinkle a little of it on Jesus. No, she broke the neck of an alabaster jar filled with an expensive perfume called nard. And once the jar was broken, well, you couldn't put the lid back on. This was an all or nothing endeavor. And having broken the jar, she pours it over the head of Jesus to anoint him. Now, if she spoke words, they're not recorded for us. But her actions surely can only mean one thing, can't they? It's as if she said to herself, "What can I do to show Jesus that I love him? What can I do to show Jesus that I love him because of what he has done for me?" The message that Jesus came to bring at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we're told, is good news. And Jesus talks of how he's come to bind up the brokenhearted, to release us from the burden of guilt before a holy God, to cover our shame by clothing us in forgiving our sin, and most of all, to make it possible for us to have a new life and a fresh start with God. That is good news, isn't it? Novelist Kingsley Amis recognized that fact when he said, "One of the greatest things about organized religion is that you can be forgiven of your sins." I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's no one to forgive them. He did not know the joy and the freedom of forgiveness and a fresh start. "I mean, I carry them around with me," is what he said. But this woman knew the joy of being set free. And everyone in the room is fully aware of what an extraordinary and extravagant and outrageous act this was. There were some in the room who were actually pretty horrified by it, weren't they? They're saying to each other, "This was more than a year's wages." In today's currency, she poured out something like, I don't know, take the average UK national wage, she poured out £25,000 onto the head of Jesus. This little jar that she had was probably a family heirloom passed around from mother to daughter, down the generations of her family. It was her pension. It was something to hold on to, something that she could sell in a moment of crisis. But this woman brought the most precious thing that she had and gave it all to Jesus. Every last drop poured out. And she wanted the world to know what she thought of Jesus. Of course, her act of pouring this oil on Jesus' head, it didn't actually achieve anything, did it? It was just an offering. But Jesus finds it beautiful. That's the word he uses to describe her action. For what she did was to show everyone what Jesus was worth to her. Everything. Everything. And of course, the question, as we gather on a Sunday morning, is therefore rightly in our own minds, how much does Jesus mean to me? That's the question, isn't it, for every single one of us this morning. I wonder whether any of us would claim to love as she loved Jesus. Whether we claim to have given what she has given, and in such a way to Jesus. Maybe not, but it is an exceptional story, isn't it? Which is why it is in our Bibles at all. Not sure anything I've ever done for Jesus would have ever made it into a gospel. It was remarkable, and yet it forces us to ask the same question of ourselves. I think one of the privileges of being a pastor here at City is that I probably get to see a little bit more of the remarkably generous acts of love that people offer up to Jesus in our midst as a church family. I see people moved by love, not to pour out expensive perfume, but to pour out their lives in the service and love of Jesus and of others. Many over 17 years that I can think of who've given in remarkable ways. Whether it's someone who's walked away from a career, to enter into missionary service abroad, or to serve in a local church, or with Friends International, or something else. And others within their family remark, what a waste. The word indignant could describe the reaction of their family members to this waste of a career given up to serve Jesus. Or the extraordinary amount of time and energy and prayer that many of us are giving here to serve the local church. Everything from running our international student work to running Sunday school programs or youth work or students or whatever else it might be. Rainbow Kids and mums groups and everything else. Or those of you who are just sacrificing time again and again and again to be with those who are hurting or are lonely or needy in a thousand different ways. Not because you are seeking thanks from them, but because you love Jesus. You just love Jesus. There are a number of those who are in their retirement years here amongst us who I can hardly imagine have ever been busier in their lives than in their retirement. They could be playing golf or manicuring the perfect lawn. But because they love Jesus, they open up their homes and they visit the sick and they teach others the Bible. They welcome in the stranger. They care for the hurting and so on. Well, if that is you, if you are someone who is loving Jesus by giving your life in the service of him, James Boyce, in his little commentary, has these words of encouragement for you. He says, do not think that if you give Jesus your most precious possession, he will overlook it or not know why you have given it. He cherishes the gift of every yielded heart. Nothing given out of love will ever be overlooked by Jesus. Isn't that an encouragement to you to keep going in your love and service of him? Nothing given out of love will ever be overlooked by Jesus. And yet it is a surprise in the passage, isn't it, that the disciples, presumably amongst others, were so angry. This word to be indignant means to snort like a horse or to roar like a lion. I mean, they are really angry at such a display. And they turn on her, don't they? And they rebuke her harshly. And they say, what a waste. The money should have been given to the poor. And Passover time was a time when the Jews were encouraged to give to the poor. Do you feel some sympathy for them, though? £25,000 down the drain. Think of where it could have gone, what it could have achieved. But Jesus only has words of praise. And that's shocking too, isn't it? Only words of praise. He turns on them and says, leave her alone. That's his response. What she has done is wonderful and beautiful. Now, why? When you look at what Jesus says, it's not only because it's an extravagant act of love, but it's such a timely act of love. Look at verse 7. Jesus knew he was about to die. He says, the poor you will always have, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. The death he was about to die on the cross was that of a common criminal. And so her anointing his head was for Jesus a symbolic act, whether she understood it or not. He says, verse 8, she poured perfume on my body beforehand. Why? Prepare for my burial. You see, it was customary after death to anoint bodies with spice and oil. But of course, not Jesus. After his death, there was no time because the Sabbath was about to begin and he was simply buried in the tomb. And later, would you turn on to chapter 16 and verse 1? Just keep a thumb in 14, 16 verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. But of course, Jesus' body wasn't there. He had been resurrected from the dead, so they never did anoint his body. But she did, in advance. That's what Jesus says, chapter 14, verse 8. What they couldn't do after he died, she did before he died. So what was an extravagant act of love was also a symbolic act, a timely act. This was preparation for him. Did he derive comfort from her action as he thought about his own trial? That she had loved him in this way? I think he would. He was human like you and like me. This act of devotion surely strengthened him in preparation for the days ahead. She did what she could. She poured out the oil to prepare for my burial. So we ought to ask ourselves the question, what does Jesus mean to me? But we might also ask a more focused question in the light of what her anointing symbolized. We might also therefore ask, what does Jesus' death mean to me? She poured out everything that she had, whether or not she fully understood the nature of her sacrifice. We pour out what we have with a much, much greater understanding of Jesus' love for us and his sacrifice. She did it before he'd gone to the cross. What are we to do after the cross? How much more, in other words, should love well up in our hearts towards the one we know died for our sins? For she as yet perhaps did not. How could we hold anything back from the God we know who full well loved us, that he would enter our world and die for us? C.T. Studd, the greatest cricketer of his generation, gave it all up to serve as a missionary in China. And he said these words that are well known to many of us: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Not only was her act of love extravagant, not only was it timely, but Jesus says because of these things, it was also memorable. A memorable act of love. Verse 9, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Mark may never have told us her name, but Jesus says she will be remembered forever. Forever. What an extraordinary thing that we are today, 2,000 years later, thinking about an unremarkable peasant woman who lived in a country in the middle of nowhere all those years ago. And we're thinking about her today. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Down through human history, how many people have worked so hard that we might still be thinking about them today, and we've no idea they ever lived. They busted a gut to be remembered. And no one in 7 billion people in all the world has a clue who they once were and couldn't care less. We work for a reputation. We work for a name that will endure forever. We hope that it might come through fame or through fortune. How many kings and generals and political leaders have sought to leave their mark on history? And for all those who might have a statue somewhere, there are countless other brilliant men and women on our planet who really will be forgotten forever. However great our contribution, whatever lengths we go, what we have done is quickly forgotten. Yet I think there is an implicit promise in this passage for us. That if we say to ourselves, I would love to be remembered, I would love for my life to have mattered, that it was better that I should have lived than never lived at all, what could bring me a sense of such purpose and significance to my life? Do you want to be remembered? Well, do as this woman did, and you will be. That's the promise of the gospel. do as this woman did. Your name may not be written into the gospel, but your name will be remembered in heaven for all eternity. And Jesus' first words to you will be, well done, good and faithful servant. Your time on earth is short. Why would you give yourself to anything else other than loving Jesus in as many and as varied a way as you can find? Because it's the only thing that will endure. It's the only thing that matters. A memorable act of love. But what's striking is that witnessing this act should itself prove to be the very trigger of Judas's action. It comes immediately after witnessing what she has done that Judas decides to do what he will do. It is now that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, verse 10, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. Aren't you shocked? Aren't you grieved? Aren't you thinking to yourself, how could that action provoke that response? How perverse is the human heart that that should trigger that? Two polar opposite responses to Jesus, this woman and Judas. Remember, they'd both been so close to Jesus. Why would he have done this? Judas saw all that Jesus did. He knew Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He prayed with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He served Jesus. But I don't think he ever loved Jesus. And surely that's the difference. I don't think he ever loved Jesus. And our love for Jesus is the test of our discipleship. After all, doesn't Jesus say to Peter at the end of John's Gospel, do you love me? And that's the test. As far as we're able to tell, it seems that Judas didn't love Jesus so much as love the idea as to what Jesus might be able to get him, I think. For Judas had this view of a Messiah who would establish his kingdom. And maybe that made it worthwhile to follow Jesus. After all, if Jesus is going to bring about a kingdom, maybe there'll be money, maybe there'll be riches, maybe there'll be possessions and status and position. Isn't that what's coming if you're a disciple of Jesus? And Judas had that idea of what he wanted from Jesus. And now it is turning out not to look like that. Jesus' kingdom isn't going to be like that. And when you come to Jesus for what you can get from Jesus, I suggest you will always be disappointed. When you come to Jesus simply for what you might get from Jesus, you will always be disappointed. It will lead to disillusionment. It will lead to disappointment. It will lead to spiritual disaster and despair. And you'll walk away. But the woman loved Jesus. Judas just loved the thought of what he could get from Jesus. How about you? Do you love Jesus? Or just what you hope Jesus will give you? There's the world of difference, isn't it? And Judas, verse 10, voluntarily seeks out the religious leaders. And verse 11, he agrees a price. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we're told it was 30 pieces of silver. Read back in the Old Testament and you discover that 30 pieces of silver was what you would receive if your slave was gored by a bull. So Judas values Jesus as much and no more than a slave. That was what he was worth to Judas. He not only sold him, but he sold him at such a cheap price. Hi, guys. Just look at this little table. We're going to fly through it really quickly. Maybe you want to write bits of this down. I don't know. Are we there already? Great. I can't see because these aren't lit up. You have a woman with no real standing, a man who's one of the 12, the apostles. She gave what she could to Jesus. He seemed to be taking what he could get for Jesus. She blessed her Lord. He betrayed his Lord. She loved her Lord. He used his Lord. She did a beautiful thing. He did a terrible thing. She served him as her savior. He sold him like he was a slave. She will be notable forever for her devotion. He will be notorious forever for his betrayal. Of the woman, Jesus said, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And then Jesus says of Judas, it would have been better if this man had never been born. That's the difference. And they both walked with Jesus and ate with Jesus and talked with Jesus and served Jesus, but only one of them loved Jesus. How can you tell if your Christian discipleship flows out of a true love for Jesus? How could you tell? Well, I guess, firstly and foremostly, your Christian discipleship comes from the heart. It's voluntary. It's just, what you do is just the outworkings of who you are. A child of God loved by Jesus. And what I mean is you can't really stop yourself. You're just looking for ways to love Jesus in return. It's spontaneous. It's joyful. You don't do what you do simply because you're on a rota or because you've been asked to by a leader. You do it because it's just natural. You want to meet Jesus in the Bible. You want to speak with him in prayer. You want to gather with his people. You want to live for him in your place of work. It just comes from the heart. Two, you don't need anyone else to see it. I don't think her action was done for the crowd. But there again, you don't mind if others do see it. So you don't need others to see it, but you're quite happy for others to see it. And I think that again is a good measure of something that's done for Jesus out of love. I don't need anyone to know what I give to the church, how much time I pray for our missionaries, how I serve in different... I don't need anyone to see, but I'm quite happy for people to know. And thirdly, an extravagant love doesn't balk at the cost and yet is ready to accept the cost. True discipleship doesn't balk that this is going to cost... If I become a Christian, it's going to cost me everything. It's going to change everything. It's going to mean everything. I don't balk at the cost... And I'm ready to accept the cost. I think those are some of the ways that we begin to measure whether what we're doing is from a heart devotion to the Lord. And what the church needs and what the world longs to see are Christians who just simply love Jesus. And the things that the world see, they then think, yeah, well, that makes sense. If he or she loves Jesus, I could see why they would be doing that and would be doing that and would be doing that. J.C. Ryle said, the heart which has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart which loves Christ and strives to glorify him. Ryle goes on, more doing for Christ is the universal demand of the church. You ever been to a church that hasn't asked you to do more? More doing is the universal demands of the church. It is the one point on which all are agreed. Wherever you go, they'll want you to do something, okay? But then Ryle goes on, all desire to see among Christians more good works, more self-denial, more practical obedience to Christ demands. But what will produce those things? Nothing, nothing but love. That's Ryle's conclusion. There will never be more done for Christ till there is more hearty love to Christ himself. The fear of punishment, the desire of reward, the sense of duty are all useful arguments in their way to persuade men to holiness, says Ryle, but all are weak and powerless until a man loves Christ. Last Sunday, I mentioned the British actor Andrew Garfield. He's recently been nominated for Best Actor at the Oscars for his portrayal of a guy called Desmond Doss. Doss was a pacifist because of his Christian convictions, and he chose to serve in the army in the medical corps in the Second World War. Desmond Doss saved the lives of 75 soldiers. 75 soldiers in the Battle of Hacksaw Ridge. And he received the Medal of Honor from President Truman. And Garfield had this to say after having played the part of Desmond Doss in the film. He said, "I think Desmond's core value and a value that I try to come from in my life is living from a place of love." Desmond had very simple access to that pool of unconditional love. And you see it in how he didn't discriminate with anyone he was healing or saving. I think it's a remarkable insight. I don't know where Garfield is at in terms of Christian faith. But he says, what do I see in this guy? That he had resources to draw on, a pool of unconditional love. He knew that God loved him in Christ. And that enabled him to go to remarkable lengths to serve. And any weakness in our offering up of our lives to Jesus will only be remedied if we go back to that pool. That pool and that pool alone is it's the only place you can go if you say, "Do you know, I don't think my love for Jesus looks anything like this woman's. But I know I do love him, but it doesn't look like this." The only place you can go is to the pool of love. Or to change the metaphor, the only place you can go is to the foot of the cross. And marvel afresh that Jesus would love you enough to die for you in that way. And to live and never move from the cross and wake up each morning and think, "Wow, I've just woken up to remember. Again, I've got another day to remember I am that loved by Jesus." What a joy. What a privilege. What will I do for him in return? We need to go back to the pool. Ryle says, "The only way to make men holy is to teach and to preach the full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The secret of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. Peace with God is the only root that will bear the fruit of sanctification." Let's pray together. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe of such extraordinary and such extravagant love as demonstrated in the actions of this woman. Thank you for the privilege of remembering her this morning. And we ask, where could that love come from in our own lives? And we know it's from being loved by you and feeling that in our hearts. So we pray and ask that you would keep us in a place where we can think on Jesus Christ and remember such extraordinary love that would die for us. And would you, by your Spirit, warm our hearts and move us to a more radical, extravagant obedience that says, "I will therefore love you with everything I have in return, that the church might be built and that the world might see the truth of Christianity lived out in the lives of those who love Jesus." Amen.